Dear friends of Jesus Christ,
the disciples are in, perhaps, the upper room, the very room where Jesus and his disciples had had their last supper together. But now, of course, there's been the arrest, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus. And people have come back to Jerusalem and into this upper room to speak of incidences where they say they have met the risen Jesus. And so they're talking about that. And while they were talking about this, Luke tells us, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Then Jesus says to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your minds or hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And then this line, while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. In the NIV, the New International Version, it reads, "And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement." And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. The thing that I'd like us to just pause and reflect on here is the fact that in the presence of the beautiful, in the presence of something truly wonderful, our response is joy, disbelief, astonishment, amazement. In the presence of something beautiful. As I was reflecting on that, I remember telling you this once before. Elizabeth Taylor, the movie star. At one point in her life, she was said to be one of the most beautiful women in all of the world. And the story that I read was that when Richard Burton, who would later become her husband, Richard Burton, also an actor, first saw her, in seeing her coming, we're told, that he began to laugh. I mean, just the laughter of kind of unbelief, which struck me as kind of a wonderful response. And this beauty and our response to it in amazement, in sheer astonishment, this beauty isn't merely physical beauty. It can be moral beauty. Doing something beautiful for God. It can even be a mathematical or a physics equation. The one that the only one that I probably know in mathematics is energy equals mass times the speed of light doubled, right? Or squared. This, I know the little two is up there, squared. But anyway, you laugh, but I Googled it and I learned it. I learned a few things about what that means, how you just need a very little bit of mass. Anyway, energy equals mass times time squared. The speed of light squared. My goodness, forget. this beauty, it's arresting. Now I know a little bit more about this. I read this novel entitled The Goldfinch. The Goldfinch by Donna Tartt. It was the recipient of the Pulitzer Prize of 2013. And the reason that the book is called The Goldfinch, it's because it is based on a painting by Fabricius, who was a student of Rembrandt. And Fabricius died very young, but he was thought to have been Rembrandt's most exceptional student. And this painting of the Goldfinch is hanging somewhere in The Hague, in the Netherlands, but it is a very famous painting. And the book is about a character who steals the painting. What's interesting about the book, among other things, is that it reflects on beauty and why it is that it captures us and why certain things just remain with us after having seen it. And this character happens to work for somebody who is an antique dealer. He buys old furniture, refinishes it, fixes it up, and he says at one point, for instance, that there are these objects, these pieces of furniture, that become like fatal objects. They're like nails that snag you. And he says, if you don't happen to be an antique dealer, it doesn't have to be an object. It may be a city, or a color, or a time of day, or a worship time. But its beauty, its wonder grabs you. And he says later that so much of it is looking again and trying to recapture that beauty. At one point he says, well, what is it that's worth living for and what's worth dying for? And what's completely foolish to pursue? And then he quotes a friend of his who says, there are these images of beauty that strike the heart and set it blooming like a flower. Images that open up some much, much larger beauty that you spend your whole life looking for and never finding. Now I'm wondering whether the resurrection is a thing like that. And as I was reflecting on that, I thought, you know, it might be easier to identify with it as being something altogether lovely if you became more personal about the resurrection. And then I thought that what if my dad, for instance, who died back in 1965 at the age of 47, I was a sophomore at college. I mean, suppose all of a sudden he would walk through these doors and walk down this center aisle. And I would say, Dad. And then I would want to introduce him to his family. And I'd like to have him meet my grandchildren. And it would be an event, obviously, that would break your heart. It would be an indication of something much, much grander and greater. And so the question of Jesus' resurrection is a question that begs to be asked. Is it really true? I mean, it doesn't seem unreasonable that the disciples are completely frightened and baffled by what's happening. And they can't believe it. I mean, the dead stay dead. This is simply too good to be true. And then Jesus, almost in a bemused way, says, but look, my hands, my feet, ghosts don't have flesh and bones. And then to sort of top it off, he says, well, do you have anything to eat? And as luck would have it, they have a piece of broiled fish on hand. And they give that to him, and then he eats it. And then he says to them that the truth of the matter is that his resurrection is part of something much larger and grander even than what might appear on the surface of this. And he begins to explain to them the scriptures. He says, everything that was written in the scriptures are written about me. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms are all fulfilled by me. This is in verse 44. And then in verse 45, then he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he says to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead, and on the third day, So what Jesus does is he puts his resurrection within the context of all that has been written in the scriptures. Now, you know, people have often wished that Luke or somebody would have taken notes when Jesus gave all these references to himself in the scriptures. I mean, there's no place in the scriptures that specifically say that the Messiah will rise on the third day. Now, oftentimes, and in the New Testament, there's references made to the fact that Jesus as the Messiah is like the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah speaks of the one who is wounded for our transgressions, who is led to the slaughter like a lamb, like a sheep. References are made to Psalm 22 when Jesus on the cross quotes Psalm 22 to the effect, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a reference to his clothing being divided while he is dying. But my sense is that to understand this reference to the scriptures speaking to Jesus' death and resurrection, we need to understand that the scriptures as a theme, as a totality, has at its heart God's concern to bring salvation. That the scriptures are given to reveal to us God's passion to save. God's passion to bless that which he has created. To deliver his creation from that which molests and puts into bondage. One writer, David Kelsey, takes one example of this with the Sabbath. You know, in Genesis, God creates, and then on the seventh day, he sets it aside as a day of rest, as a Sabbath. And then when the people are given the Ten Commandments, at the heart of the Ten Commandments is this command to rest on the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And Kelsey, he makes this observation. He says that the Sabbath, the day that God created to rest, is a day that underscores that even our creation moves towards something. That it moves towards a day where we as creatures aren't simply eating and living and dying, but moves to a day where we delight in God, where we have fellowship with God, where we rest in God. And so the Sabbath is indicative, is a sign of our history moving towards a goal, just as the days of the week move towards the goal of the Sabbath. So the history of the world, the history of this creation, moves towards the goal of resting in God, delighting in God, having fellowship with God. That we were not meant to die absolutely and irrevocably. That God has claimed us and wishes to possess us forever. And so Jesus' death and resurrection, his crucifixion and his resurrection are God's way of delivering us from sin, delivering us from our bondage to death and the devil, and bringing about a new creation. So that Jesus, as the resurrected one, is the new creation. Now, all of this, I know I may be saying it in a kind of complicated way, but it's all very obvious to, I think, all of us that Jesus Christ, by dying and rising, brings about the beginning of this new creation. He brings about the eternal Sabbath, where we are no longer hounded by the darkness, where the monsters no longer take those whom we love from our embrace, where we will never be strangers to God ever again. This is a new creation. This is something absolutely beautiful. And my father meeting my grandchildren is but an instance of it. I remember Nick Walterstorff in his book, Lament for a Son, asked, "What will I say when I see Eric, his son who died?" And he says, you know, it'll be enough to see him, but the seeing of him will be the sign that the kingdom, the reign of God has begun. Now here's the thing. How do we enter this beautiful thing? You know, there's Donna Tartt, who wrote the book The Goldfinch. She has a very pessimistic view of life. She says in the book, through her characters, that when all is said and done, it might have been better had we not existed. That life is in many ways a cesspool. That it is cruel. That it leaves us weeping. But that we must enter the cesspool bravely, alert to those flashes of beauty. Let me read it to you. It's really, really a fascinating view. And you can see, well, how you might encourage, how this would be the only thing that you could say to one another if there had not been a greater beauty, namely the resurrection. Here's what she says. She says, "Nature, that is death, wins. That does not mean that we have to bow and grovel to it. That maybe even if we're not always so glad to be here, it's our task to immerse ourselves anyway, wade straight through it, right through the cesspool, while keeping eyes and hearts open. And in the midst of our dying, as we rise from the organic and then sink back ignominiously, sort of disgracefully. I mean, we enter the world and everybody goes, "Aw, isn't that cute?" And then we grow old and people become tired of us. And they say, "Well, it was time, wasn't it?" All right. So she says, in the midst of our dying, it is a glory, now here's her point, it is a glory and a privilege to love what death doesn't touch. For if disaster and oblivion have followed this painting, she's thinking now of the beauty of art, if disaster and oblivion have followed this painting down through time, so too has love. Insofar as it is immortal. So she sees beauty as immortal. I have a small, bright, immutable part in that immortality. It exists and it keeps on existing. And I add my own love to the history of people who have loved beautiful things and looked out for them and pulled them from the fire and sought them when they were lost and tried to preserve them and save them while passing them along literally from hand to hand, singing out brilliantly from the wreck of time to the next generation of lovers and the next. Does that make it? She sees our job to be that of cheerleading and protecting and saving and glorying for just a little while in the things that are beautiful, and then handing it on to our children who can cheer it on and be its cheerleaders and be its preservers. And they then, when they sink back into the grave, they will have others who can carry on and sing the praises of that which is beautiful. Now, the gospel has a different message. We're not only to be the cheerleaders of this beautiful thing, this mighty act of God to bring about a new creation. We're not only the cheerleaders of it, we are to enter into it. We are welcomed into the beautiful. It is not a momentary glory, but it is the eternal weight of glory. And you say, well, how do we, how can I tell my children to enter into this beautiful thing, into this beautiful event? And there are two things. The first thing is there must be repentance. And it's important. It's important to remember that repentance does not mean, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll do better tomorrow. Repentance is not a matter of the will deciding to do things better, to do things better, to change my life. We often think of repentance in that sort of superficial way. Yeah, I sort of screwed up. I'm going to do better tomorrow. That's not repentance. Repentance in the scriptures, it is a much more profound admission that I am powerless to change my life, that I am powerless to escape the darkness, that I am powerless to escape the powers of evil. It is that admission that there is no hope to build on if it depends on my will and my strength, because sure as tootin', I'm going to be pulled down. I will, and you will be too. And so the Christian says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so there is repentance, and repentance leads to forgiveness. The relationship between repentance and forgiveness is the same relationship that exists between death and resurrection. Repentance is to acknowledge that I am dead in my sin. Forgiveness is to celebrate that I have a new life with God, that I call him Abba, that I am his child, I am his daughter, I am his son, I am forever in his claim. It is that the church must herald, must be the messengers of, must be the proclaimers of, that we repent so that it is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. That our life, Clara Sweetman's life, was hidden in Christ and therefore safe in God. That our identity, is all locked up in the mighty works of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we're not only cheerleaders of the beautiful, we are inhabitants, we are dwellers in the beauty of the resurrection.
And so that at the end of this story, we're told that Jesus leads them as far as Bethany, that he lifts up his hands, he blesses them, and while he blesses them, he withdraws from them and is carried up into heaven. He enters into God's world. I mean, that new creation is at the center of reality now. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They're exhilarated. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. And here's where I'm going to close. If you read the Gospel of Luke, it begins in chapter 1 with Zechariah in the temple praying on behalf of the people for God's redemption. That's how it begins. It ends with the people praising God for that redemption, which has come to us in Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful thing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.